Let's go ahead and pray. Holy Spirit, I ask that you will work effectively and efficiently through the spoken word, that you will edify us and encourage us, chasten us, discipline us. God, whatever you need to do to prepare us to be better servants, children, workers of your kingdom, I pray that you will do just that. In Christ's name, amen. Now more than ever, you're probably feeling the reality of life in a culture that is steadily becoming anti-Christian. It's no longer a matter of whether or not Christians will face persecution. It's simply a matter of when and to what extent. The issue of homosexuality is important, and I think it would be wise to discuss how we should approach homosexuals and how to answer arguments of supporters of homosexuality. But for now, it's been decided to first address the issue of Christians living in a secular culture. Honestly, I really do believe that you could replace homosexuality with any number of culturally approved sins. It's simply a matter of homosexuality being a means to an end. The reason I say this is because our culture has been, for some time now, and is continuing to shift undeniably in the opposite direction of Christianity. This is why Time magazine promotes Christmas and Easter with articles attacking the reliability of the Bible and denying the resurrection. Why novels questioning church history and the motivation behind church government can be uncritically accepted as if it were fact. Why even church leaders are acting as if the church needs to repent and confess, as if it has been, as a whole, filled with a spirit of hatred and bigotry most of its existence. The church may have been fooled into thinking that America was a Christian culture up until this point, but the reality is having Christian values in legislation does not create a nation of Christians. People in a quote-unquote Christian culture may join the church for any number of reasons, including something like social advancement. How many politicians have we heard in the past claiming their Christian faith only to later, after being elected, prove that they know little to nothing about Christianity? Bishop Ambrose of Milan once wondered about such a society, saying, "How many made external profession of faith and denied it interiorly?" We cannot enforce Christian principles and expect people to become true Christians. The gospel works more from the bottom up, and as more and more Christians are made, the culture becomes ever increasingly and genuinely Christian. That's a true Christian culture. The first century churches, or the first century cultures, rather, that we witness in Scripture are homogeneous. This means that when a decision was made, it was made for a group instead of as an individual. Our culture, on the other hand, is extremely individualistic. No one is going to make a decision for me. No one will tell me what I can or cannot do. And this is why you might be reading through the Scriptures and feel yourself slightly confused when reading certain conversion experiences, like how Lydia and Crispus were converted to Christianity along with their entire households, and why Paul and Silas offered the invitation for salvation to both the jailer and his household after the singing and the earthquake and the loosing of the chains. When we come to the Scriptures, we read them in their original cultural context so that we can gain a more accurate understanding of the original thought and intent of the text. Paul did not write the books of Corinthians to the churches in Couts in 2015. I think everyone understands that. But instead to the church in Corinth in the mid-first century. So when we study the scriptures, we read commentaries that help us to understand the background history of the text so that it will help inform our interpretation of it. We can then make a distinction between what was culturally specific to their time and what can be transferred from that culture directly into our culture. An example of a culturally specific matter would be that we do not need to greet each other with a holy kiss. In fact, it kind of grosses me out to think about that. But we can greet one another in a loving manner that is acceptable in our culture, a handshake or a hug. So when it comes to the matter of the church acting as a homogeneous group, a subculture within the secular culture, is this also a culture-specific matter that doesn't fit into our individualistic way of life, or is it instead a cross-cultural Christian reality that we can just directly bring into the 21st century? Here's the situation of the first century church as recorded for us in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now you read that and you see just a boatload of homogeneity, right? There's worshiping and learning and eating and fellowshipping and meeting one another's needs together, having all things in common. What we find also is that the commands of Scripture require community. Jesus said in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. People will not see the love between disciples if the disciples are rarely interacting with one another. And with this comes a whole host of one another commandments regarding being at peace with one another, Mark 9, showing honor, Romans 12, living in harmony, Romans 12, comforting one another, 2 Corinthians 13, and on it goes with all these one another commandments that are given to the church. Hebrews even warns us in chapter 10 that we consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There is no progressive movement, no forward movement in a dismembered Christian hand. Okay, it's not going to go very far. But only in a Christian body that works together under the headship of Christ. The only way to have an effective witness and to survive in a secular culture is to act as a community and not as autonomous individuals who are out to rally themselves against the world. So we need to find points to bring ourselves together within the church, to be the church, the fellowship of believers. And one of the ways that we can do this is through the gospel. Our culture, the secular culture, is constantly blurring the lines between sin and righteousness. The list of sins becomes ever smaller as more and more sins become culturally acceptable. It just so happens that sexuality almost defines our culture. And so that is what gets the most attention as the culture revels in it and as the church has to respond to it. divorce that was criticized and discouraged in the early 1900s became ever increasingly more common and acceptable after a no-fault divorce bill was signed in 1969 that removed the need for a spouse to provide a reason to divorce. Same-sex unions became same-sex marriage and is now marriage with no distinction made between heterosexual and homosexual. Shacking up with a boyfriend or girlfriend was an embarrassment at one time. You didn't talk about it, and you hid it from society. But now it's seen as being as necessary as taking a car out for a spin prior to making a purchase. How do we view truth when the culture doesn't give a second thought to making what was wrong yesterday right today? Well, here is where the Christian subculture of the church steps in. Paul said that the church finds unity in common truth. Ephesians 4:3, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There is unity in a common agreement upon the core teachings of the gospel. There's an absolute truth that is not imposed upon us from a first century Jewish culture, but from a God from whom all cultures find their origin. The Bible was written in a particular culture, yes, but its truths transcend that culture. It's a book that brings the only true holistic worldview that takes all matters of life into consideration and makes sense of it. It is based on this fact that the church every week sits under the tutelage of Scripture so that they might be edified and encouraged with a breath of fresh air and a break from the maddening bullhorn messages of secular, second-rate worldviews deafening our ears on any given day of the week. We remind one another of what God has spoken, and we add our communal amen to his divine intent. Thus, when the culture contradicts the biblical text, we fear God rather than men, and we commit our full obedience regardless of the repercussions. We love mankind too much to allow them to continue in sin and bring physical, spiritual, and psychological harm to themselves in this life and eternal judgment from God in the next. We do, as Hebrews says, encourage one another in the truth all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, I've been a little rough on our culture, and now it's time for our subculture to have its feathers ruffled. Postmodernists, which is the standard view in our culture today, they seek authenticity. The reason that the postmodern is suspicious of institutions and authority is due to the abuses that have occurred in both of them throughout history. What our culture wants to see is genuine living, a consistency between beliefs expressed and life lived. Ministers running off with church secretaries, members suing one another over frivolous matters, televangelists flying in private jets, churches oozing with gossip and a spirit of favoritism. There are plenty of stories out there for a postmodern unbeliever to point to, and we can't change that reality of what has been, what has happened, what other people are doing in the name of Christ before the culture. However, we can control what happens in our personal lives and in this local church. So how do we deal with or discourage hypocrisy within these walls? We accomplish this through accountability and, if necessary, church discipline. Who's responsible for the believer next to you? You are. You are responsible for that person. Oh, you might say, man, I have no trouble bringing up dirt on people. And I know exactly what Brother Harry and Sister Mary, what they need to be addressed and have addressed in their life. I can do that, no problem. Well, accountability is not, beating the person down. It's not just discipline, but is an act of loving concern toward a brother or sister with their eternal well-being at the center. You take personal responsibility for the spiritual health of your brother and sister. You are there to warn them, yes, of their failings, but also to encourage them in their faithfulness. However, if there is someone within the church who is committing blatant and unrepentant sin, they have been warned, they've been shown, and they've shown no sign of remorse or a change of action. In regard to that person, Paul says, as was the case of the man in Corinth who had his father's wife, it is time to disfellowship that individual. Jesus said in Matthew 18:17, I mean, people bash Paul about how, you know, rude he was in certain instances. Look at the words of Jesus. He didn't step around issues. Listen to what he says in Matthew 18:17. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Disfellowship. Don't, if someone's not repenting and they've been addressed, don't mess with that. Deal with it. But don't, you know, don't work around it. Don't beat around the bush. And the purpose in Jesus' words and in Paul's words, the purpose is not to destroy the individual, but through this experience of tough love that he or she might be drawn back to Christ and might be drawn back to the fellowship of the church. This not only helps that particular person, but it also saves the church from having to excuse herself from yet another example of hypocritical living. It denies further ammunition to an anti-Christian culture. We are in our culture, but we're not of our culture. We can't escape the postmodern worldview. However, we can bring light, the light of truth, to illuminate the holes within it so that we do not fall prey to its shortcomings. And that's why we rally around the gospel. As the church addresses the problem of sin in the world, she must ensure that she is not calling people out of sin in the secular culture and at the same time winking at sin within her own subculture. But the gospel is not all about pointing out people's problems. The gospel is about identifying the problem and then offering the solution. In Luke 5, Levi made Jesus a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, and I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, there's all manner of things that I've heard about this text. Jesus is not saying here that we need to party with sinners so that they can see that Christianity is fun and we can relate to them. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is stating that he is among sinners because they are desperately sick, and he can give them hope of healing. Jesus is also not saying that we need to spend more time with unbelievers, the sick, than with believers who are righteous. The righteous that Jesus is addressing at this time seems to be the self-righteous Pharisees and scribes that see no need of Jesus' help. And we just saw in Acts that the church was spending large amounts of time in fellowship together, and Hebrews instructed the believers to spend even more time together. So we gather together in fellowship frequently, and we encourage one another in the joyous truth of the gospel, but we also join together in prayer. Well, what do we pray about? First, we pray for one another that the Holy Spirit will work in each of us so that we might remain true to Christ despite the influence of our culture. Any true sanctification is only possible through divine power. The church is not another self-help organization. Secondly, we pray for one another to have boldness to bring the life-altering message of the gospel to a hostile church, or a hostile culture, rather. The church gathered in prayer when they were made aware of increased persecution in Acts 4. In answer to that prayer, the Holy Spirit came and the church continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Thirdly, we pray for and reach out to those in our culture who are showing the hostility. Jesus challenged the disciples with these words in Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that they may be, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And then fourthly, we pray for those within our culture to be saved. Although we are called to give a defense for the hope that is in us, we understand that the way a person comes to faith is not due to our strength and our wit. It's not a matter of giving the best argument. That's not what wins a person to Christ. It's the message of the gospel, Romans 1:16 says, that is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And so we ask that God work through the word to melt the hardened hearts of our opponents. When prayer dies, the force of the church's evangelism dies with it, guaranteed. In order to be an effective evangelizing body, she must rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. Emboldened by prayer, the church is enabled to penetrate a secular culture. I've heard so many Christian books and Facebook posts that badmouth the church. The church is barricaded within her walls when she should be in the community. The church has bigoted feelings toward those in society with no sign of grace. The church is hypocritical, bashing homosexuals and at the same time ignoring adulterous heterosexual relationships within her walls. And I hear all these things, just tearing apart the church, tearing it down. But I can guarantee you that if you polled the Roman society at the beginning of the church on their opinion of the church, they would have been just as critical. In fact, we know they were. We can look in history, we can read their words and know they were critical. Christians were charged with cannibalism because they partook of communion, the bread, the flesh, and the wine, the blood of Jesus. The constant meeting together in homes and talk of the love between members was twisted into rumors of incest and sexual promiscuity. The church was criticized for the majority of members coming from a lower class of society. Their refusal to worship all the gods of their culture resulted in charges of atheism. They were enemies of the emperor because they would not participate in honorary sacrifices to the gods on his behalf. Just a long list of all these charges about how terrible the church is. So don't be fooled. Don't be fooled into thinking that the church is to blame for what is happening between her and our culture. Should we blame Jesus for the hatred of the world that the world had towards him? Was that his fault? Should we ignore the expectation of Jesus that the world would hate his followers just as it hated him? I would encourage you to, rather than join the throng that turns on the church, we need to commit ourselves all the more faithfully to her so that we can be encouraged and educated in the gospel, be held accountable for our faithfulness to Christ, and find a good prayer support group that will embolden and empower us to share our faith, that Christ might continue among not so much unlike the first century culture, adulterous and sinful generation. May we declare and live according to a gospel that displays a counterculture that surpasses our current culture in every imaginable way. May we take hold of a biblical worldview that brings purpose and meaning to this life in a way that the postmodern worldview can never do. Yes, the culture is worse and worsening. But we have more than a diagnosis. We have a cure. Let's pray. God, we do ask for boldness. We ask for clarity in how to view everything, the craziness that's going on. God, I pray that you help us to keep our heads on straight. To not get all frantic and freak out about everything, but God, that we will realize and recognize that we stand upon a rock that never changes, never moves. You are our foundation. Your word is our foundation, and it never changes. The relevance of it never goes away. God, help us to live in light of everything that's happening, to do it in a way that displays Christ all the more beautifully, and that people will see, they'll recognize the madness of the culture, and they'll look at us and they'll say, wow, what is it about Jesus that makes life so attractive? God, help us to be that kind of light in this culture. In Christ's name. Amen.